I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. I know this is Palm Sunday. We're going to try to relate Colossians to Palm Sunday. That Sunday in which we remember that triumphal entry about which we just read, of the arrival of the king. It was a different kind of king than Israel had anticipated and expected. He came not as a conquering political king, but as a redeemer king. He came to redeem his people. The kingdom that he established is not a kingdom of this world. It's not geographic. It's not political. It's a spiritual kingdom. As he stood before Pilate a few days after those events we read about, he was asked whether or not he was a king. And John records these words that Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." He came to establish a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom of redemption, a spiritual kingdom over which he rules and reigns. And just as his kingdom is not of this world, his people, his kingdom citizens, are not of this world. There in the upper room during that week before his crucifixion, the Lord instructing his disciples said this to them, "If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of this world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore it hates you." Later on that evening in his prayer, he said to the Father, "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." He went on to say and to pray, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." The kingdom that he has inaugurated, of which we are citizens, is not a kingdom of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom over which Christ rules and reigns. And there in the first chapter of the book of Acts, we see him ascending to the very throne of that kingdom at the right hand of the Father. The church here on earth is his kingdom over which he rules and reigns. Oh, he reigns as creator over all things, as a sovereign God over all things, but he rules in particular as king of his people, king of the church. The church is the manifestation of his kingdom in this world. And so we read earlier in Colossians here that he has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom of Christ is not something that's going to be inaugurated sometime in the distant future. It has been inaugurated, of which we are a part, which we are members of, over which he reigns, a kingdom in which we have forgiveness of our sins. Now, one day, the full consummation of that kingdom is going to be realized when the king returns, no longer as merely Redeemer King, but as the reigning King, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, King over the whole new earth and new heavens. But he is reigning now over and through his church. And this forms our identity. We are citizens of his kingdom. We are not citizens of the kingdom of this world, but of the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. This forms who we are. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom right now. I remember the first time I went to Ukraine. It was the first time I had been in Europe, let alone Eastern Europe. And it was only a few years before that Ukraine had split away from the Soviet Union, so there was still a lot of the communist trappings left over. In fact, I was overwhelmed by a sense of gray to everything. And our translator said, "We can always spot Americans here." I said, "Is it by the way they dress?" She said, "No, it's by the way they walk. They walk with their heads up, their shoulders back, and they look at people." That's what Paul is saying here in Colossians. You are citizens of Christ's kingdom in this world, and people ought to know it by the way you walk. You walk like kingdom citizens. And for the first three chapters or so, he's been describing who we are in Christ as citizens of his kingdom. And now in chapter 3, verse 5, he begins to describe how then we walk as citizens of his kingdom. Who we are in Christ, and now how we walk in Christ. We walk differently. He began to hint at that back in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Have you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And now he's describing what that walk looks like. What does it look like to walk as kingdom citizens? A false teaching was producing division and disharmony in the church. And Paul shows here that as we walk as kingdom citizens, we walk in peace and harmony produced by the gospel. False teaching always produces disharmony because it turns the focus away from Christ to ourselves. And the gospel always shifts the focus away from ourselves to Christ. And so the distinguishing marks of the church are love and peace. Exactly what he says here. And so he begins to describe the walk of the Christian. First, he shows the personal characteristics of kingdom citizens in verses 5 through 14. He describes, first of all, what it looks like to be a member of the body of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. He shows the personal characteristics. He shows, first of all, the fruit of the Spirit. We speak differently. Our hearts are filled with truth, and it comes out of our mouth. And so in verses 5 through 14, we see the fruit of the Spirit. And now beginning at verse 15, we see the unity of the Spirit that is to be displayed. And so those are the verses we want to consider this morning, verses 15 through 16. Having described the fruit of the Spirit in the life of kingdom citizens, that we're to be characterized by compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and above all things, expressing love, which holds everything together, he then goes on to say in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And so here he shows what the reign of Christ looks like in his kingdom, in his church, among his people. So as we look at these verses, I want us to consider four things that Paul exhorts us here to. The first is to let the peace of Christ rule. The second, let the word of Christ dwell. And third, let the name of Christ be glorified. And then fourth, let thanksgiving of Christ abound. But it begins with this statement, to let the peace of Christ rule. He has just demonstrated the difference between kingdom citizens and citizens of this world. We've put off the old, we've put on the new, And that newness is characterized by compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, forbearance with one another, and above all things, love, which holds everything together. And so he says, now let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. He moves from love to peace. If love binds everything together, then peace is going to be displayed within the body. False teaching never produces this. It's always divisive. It always turns away from Christ to self. And when it does that, it produces disharmony and anything but peace. So he says, let the peace of Christ rule. And he uses a word there that means to be the umpire, to be the arbiter, to be the judge. He says, let Christ's peace judge everything within the body of Christ. The gospel brings peace, not strife. If the gospel establishes peace with God, then it makes possible peace with one another. If Christ has established peace with God, then we should experience that peace with one another. Peace is the great blessing the gospel brings. Just after the resurrection, as Jesus, on the evening of that day of his resurrection, came to his disciples who were in that locked room, his very first words to them were, "Peace be with you." Everything has changed. Because of his death and resurrection, we now have peace with God. This was a message of the apostles. Peter, preaching to Cornelius in Acts 10, said, "I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And after four chapters of displaying how the gospel gives us a righteousness with God by grace alone, through faith alone, Paul concludes in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." The gospel brings peace of our sins being forgiven, of being given a righteousness of Christ, merited by him and bestowed upon us by the Holy Spirit. And so, just as our relationship with the Father now is characterized by peace, so our relationship within the church is to be characterized by peace. That's what the Holy Spirit is producing. In Galatians 5, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And notice he says here, let the peace of Christ rule. He doesn't say, make the peace of Christ rule. It's an imperative, it's a command, but it's in the third person, which means we're to allow something. It's not that we make it. The Holy Spirit is producing peace. We just need to get out of the way. Let it happen. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's why in the letter to the Ephesians, the apostle would write and say, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love," just as he said here in Colossians, "eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The Holy Spirit is working toward unity and peace, and the problem is we get in the way with our sin. False teaching never brings peace. It's the gospel that brings peace. If you want to see the work of the Holy Spirit in a church, look for peace. You don't see it in ecstatic experiences. You don't see it in healings and miracles. You see the work of the Spirit in hearts that are changed, that express peace. That's what he's producing. He says, let it rule. Let it be the arbiter. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So we're not called to be individual, isolated Christians. We're called to be a people of God. And the demonstration of the reality, the presence of the Holy Spirit and the work of the gospel is that there is peace there that's been established. How else can you explain a bunch of sinners together other than the work of the Holy Spirit? What a tremendous testimony that is to the world, that we are called as one people and the Spirit of God is working through the gospel to establish peace. Paul says, let that rule. You're called to one body. Then he moves on to the second thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's through the word of God that the Spirit works to establish the peace. It's not a mere subjective peace, but it's objective, built upon the word of God. It's by obedience to the gospel that peace is experienced and conveyed. It's that peace that comes to us through Christ and his finished work. Having been made at peace with God, we can now experience peace with one another. And so he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, notice he says, let it dwell. This is what the Spirit is doing. It's not something we do. It's more something that we allow to happen. We get out of the way. Let the word of Christ, the word which is of Christ, the word that's Christ's word, the gospel, it's the word that's all about Christ. Let it dwell. It means to take up residence, to live in. It's like when you take up residence in a house, a new house, you clean it, you paint it, you organize it, you get it all fit for you to live in. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing with his word. He is cleaning up everything so that our hearts are a fit place for him to dwell. So Paul says, don't get in the way of what the Spirit's doing through the word. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Now, who's the in you? Well, it could be within you as individual Christians, and that's certainly true, that the Holy Spirit uses the word in us, and so we seek to have the word of God dwell in our hearts. As David said in Psalm 119, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In Psalm 19, we see that the word of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The word does its work in our hearts. As Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There's certainly a personal and individual component to this. Let it dwell in you individually. But I think he's talking about the entire church here. He uses the plural. Let the word of Christ dwell in all of you, among you, as a church, as a community. Let the word of Christ be seen in your assembly. Let it be at home there. I think he's talking about the whole church there. There's a parallel passage to this, and it's in Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, as we were beginning this very letter, we said that Paul probably wrote these two letters, Ephesians and Colossians, at much the same time. They have pretty much the same outline. They cover the same sort of topics, even the same phrases in some of them. And here in Colossians and Ephesians, we have two parallel passages. Notice what he says here in Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. If you go back a couple of books to Ephesians chapter 5, you see this parallel text. In verse 18, only he begins a little bit differently. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then notice what he says. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. And then he goes on to talk about husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. Notice what he does here in Colossians. After saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your heart to God, he goes on then to discuss husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. In Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. I take it the two are the same. They have the same results. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks to the Father, and this is going to affect our relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word. You see, the filling of the Spirit is not being able to speak in some kind of unknown language, some kind of ecstatic speech, to have some kind of second blessing. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word. The two go together. You cannot have the filling of the Spirit without the filling of the Word of God. And the evidence of the Word of God dwelling in us richly and the filling of the Spirit is not tongues and visions and miracles and prosperity and success. It's being conformed to and controlled by the Word of God. It is, as Paul says here, it's singing, it's saying thanks, and it's submission. That's what the filling of the Spirit looks like. That's what being filled with the Word and having the Word dwell in us richly looks like. It's singing. It's saying thanks. And it's submission. This is what's to characterize the church. And Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you, because this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word. And if you go through the New Testament, you find that whenever you see that little phrase, so-and-so is filled with the Spirit, it's always followed by, and he said, and he spoke. The Word, or the Spirit, speaks through the Word. Find that in Luke chapter 1, where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when after his tongue was loosed, he was filled with the Spirit and he spoke this great psalm of praise. Said he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. In Acts 4, when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, he preached this sermon. The Word and the Spirit go together. A church that is filled with the Spirit is a church that's filled with the Word of God. So he said, let the Word dwell richly within you. If the Word, the gospel is not clearly preached, then the Holy Spirit is not speaking. Any church that claims to be filled with the Spirit is going to be one that is truly filled with God's Word, with the gospel, and with Christ, where the Word of God is saturated or saturates everything in that church. He says, let the word dwell richly, abundantly. And then he gives us mandate, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing one another. Here in this whole context, Paul has been talking about our mouths being transformed. Remember, we put aside these things, this way of speech, and now we speak this way because our hearts have been cleansed and our mouth gives evidence to what fills our heart. And so he's talking about here mouths controlled by the word. And so there's teaching, the communication of truth. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, Paul uses these same words to describe his ministry. He said, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is to be what characterizes the entire church. A church that is filled with the word, a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit, where the word of Christ dwells richly, will be a teaching church, where the gospel is taught, where the truth is explained. This is the Great Commission. Our Lord said, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. This is heart of apostolic ministry, to instruct in the truths of Scripture, to teach the saints, not entertain the spectators. A church that is filled with the Spirit, it's a church where the word of God dwells richly and it is taught in everything. Then he says, admonishing. Where teaching has the idea of making the truth understood, admonishing has the idea of putting it in the mind, of applying it to life. It means to put in mind, to warn, to instruct with all wisdom. It's the wisdom that comes from Christ, not human wisdom. So here we see our mandate. It's to communicate the gospel, to communicate the truth, to communicate the word. The focus of the church is to declare the word of God. It's to be a place where the word dwells richly, where everything that is done, everything that is said is a vehicle for communicating the truth. It's not about entertainment. It's not about morality plays. You know, in many ways, we find ourselves in the same place as the reformers of the 16th century, Calvin and Luther and the others, where the visual is exalted over the verbal, where the experiential takes precedent over the propositional, where images are more important than the truth declared. The gospel is a message to be proclaimed. It's not a drama to be acted out. The drama's already been acted out by Christ. And it's our job now simply to proclaim that. That's our mandate, teaching and admonishing. And then he gives us the medium. How are we to do that? How's the word of God to dwell richly and to be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom? Notice what he says. Singing. Singing. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He doesn't say conducting conferences and seminars and classes. He says singing. Same thing in Ephesians 5. Singing. This is evidence of being filled with the Spirit, of having the word of Christ dwell richly within us, to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Remember in the context here, our identity in Christ indicates the fact that our mouths, our hearts have been changed, and our mouths now express that. And so we sing his word. It's a mouth no longer controlled by our own old nature, but a mouth now controlled by Christ's word, with a heart that's filled with his word, and it expresses itself in this joyous, exaltation of the Word of God in singing. And there's something about music that has the power to root the Word of God deeply into our souls. In these great hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, we have theology and doctrine expressed in ways that are powerful to implant it in our hearts and our minds. That's why music is so important. That's why so much of Christian music today is so pathetic. And we're seeing some progress in the reformation of the singing of God's people. But we're to be a singing church. As you go through Scripture, you see God's people always sung. At significant times in redemptive history, they've sung. Remember when God redeemed Israel from Egypt and slaughtered the armies of Pharaoh with the water? What did they do? Moses sang a song. Miriam sang. We see the Psalms of David through all the issues and difficulties of life. And so here Paul uses three words to emphasize this importance of singing. He says singing, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing psalms. And naturally we think of the Old Testament psalms. The word itself simply means to pluck. It referred to a song that was sung with a musical instrument, like a lute or a lyre that was plucked. It may not even be an Old Testament psalm that he's referring to here, because in 1 Corinthians 14, talking about the church assembling for worship, he says, "What's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Certainly the Old Testament psalms would be part of this. You know, there are some who believe we should only sing the psalms of the Old Testament. We refer to that as exclusive psalmody. If you think about that, we really can't do that. We really don't sing the psalms of the Old Testament. We don't sing Hebrew, do we? Even the psalms we sing are metrical versions. They are paraphrases of the psalms themselves. He says singing hymns. This word is only used here in Ephesians 5:19 in the parallel context. Hymns. It has the idea of expressing something, of singing a spiritual song. In Matthew 26:30, after the Lord's Supper, it said Jesus and the disciples hymned a hymn. They sang a psalm, probably, Psalms 115 through 118. St. Augustine defined a hymn this way. He said it must be sung, it must be praised, and it must be addressed to God. We have some hymns that are not psalms. We have Mary's hymn of praise after Gabriel had visited her and she went to Elizabeth, the Magnificat. We have Zechariah's hymn in Luke 1, the Benedictus. We have other hymns in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5:14, Paul's probably quoting from a current hymn. "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Some believe that in Colossians verses 15 through 20 is taken from a hymn of the church. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation," and so on. In 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Many scholars believe that was a hymn that Paul incorporated into that letter. So he says, We communicate God's truth to one another. We admonish and teach one another, singing psalms, hymns, and then spiritual songs. Our word ode comes from this. That's the word, ode. It was a poem intended to be sung, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think we see Paul is clearly not limiting Christian singing and music to merely the Psalms of the Old Testament. Just like he doesn't limit our prayers to the prayers of the Old Testament. We're encouraged to sing new songs in response to God's grace and his providence. Singing is powerful. It was created by God. A fascinating passage in Job 38 when the Lord is finally putting Job to the test. He said, if you have all the answers, let me ask you some things. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk or laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? All of heaven was singing at creation. God created music. Singing has always been important to God's people. So one of the things the reformers did in the 16th century was return music to the people. For the Roman church, it was the choir that sang. The people were silent. But the reformers recognized the power of music has always been strong among God's people. So they returned the singing to the people. I think in many ways, contemporary evangelicalism is taking the music away from the people. And we have our worship teams. I saw a sign on a church advertising its services, band-led worship. What does that mean? One of the first things Calvin did in Geneva was to hire a music director named Louis Bourgeois. And we have some of his hymns. Hymn number 168 in our hymnal, I Greet Thee Who My Sure Redeemer Art, was probably written by John Calvin. Luther wrote many hymns. There's something powerful and majestic when God's people sing. There's something that God has so designed music, it just drills the truth deep into our souls. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat, fighting against the Edomites, sang, send the choir ahead of the army. They went out singing before the warriors went out. And the scriptures tell us that as they sang, God laid ambushes for the Edomites. Think about that for our singing. As we sing, God is working in this world to advance his gospel. Singing drills the word deep into our hearts and minds. That's why the truth needs to be so central to what we sing. All God's people are to sing. Not just some, not just the professionals up in front. And Paul says we are to sing to one another. Let it dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another. We minister to one another as we sing together. Together with eyes of faith, we look forward to the worship of heaven. And as we join our voices singing the truths of God's word, we are experiencing something of a foretaste of what heaven is going to be. One of the outstanding memories of seminary were the chapel services, and I don't remember a single sermon from any of those chapel services after 4 years. I remember the singing. I remember 500 men singing the God of Abram praise. And you know why then Jehoshaphat sent the choir ahead of the army? It's that powerful. You see, when you have experienced what it means to be united to Christ, to having died with him and being raised with him and seated with him in the heavenlies, you can't help but sing the truth. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you so richly that you just break out in singing, admonishing and teaching one another with the word of God. Third, he says, let the name of Christ be glorified. He's been dealing with our speech all along. Whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's very general. This is in contrast to the false teachers who are giving them specific laws and specific rules. Paul says, here's the principle of Christian living. Glorify Christ in everything. Covers everything, doesn't it? Whatever you say, whatever you do, do all in the name, do all according to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are new creations in Christ. You have a new nature in Christ. We're just called to abide in Christ, to walk in Christ. We're not given specific laws, but rather a general principle. Just glorify Him. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said, the New Testament does not contain a detailed code of rules for the Christian. Codes of rules, as Paul explains elsewhere, are suited to the period of immaturity when the children of God are still under guardians. But children who have come to years of responsibility know their father's will without having to be provided a long list of do's and don'ts. What the New Testament does provide is those basic principles of Christian living which may be applied to varying situations of life as they arise. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it like He could sign His name to it. He said the same thing to the Corinthians. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Do everything in His name. Whatever you're doing in word or work, all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is only possible if the Word dwells richly in us by the Holy Spirit. And this is what ought to impress people. Christ is preeminent in everything. To be a church where the Word of God is so richly dwelling in us, so full of the Spirit, so that it comes out in our singing, as we're teaching and admonishing one another with the Word of God, so that people walk away from here not saying, what a great service, not what a great sermon or choir, but what a great Savior. Then he finally says, let thanksgiving abound. And notice what ends each of these verses. Verse 15, and be thankful. Verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You think Paul's making a point here? What is to characterize our walk as believers? It's gratitude. Gratitude. This has been his emphasis all through this letter. In verse 3 of chapter 1, we thank God always for you. When we pray for you, since we've heard of your word, of your faith, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love you have for all the saints. Then in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power, giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in glory. Thanksgiving goes all through this letter, and all three of these verses end with thanksgiving. Only the gospel produces thanks. False teaching doesn't. Because false teaching says you need to do something, and if I do it, I certainly don't need to thank anyone for that. You see, if my salvation is dependent upon me at all, in any way, I will never be thankful. Only the gospel produces thanks. And gratitude, because the gospel says you can't do anything. Christ has done it all. If we think we're owed something, if we think we've accomplished something, if we think we've achieved anything on our own, there will never be any gratitude. I kept thinking of all these churches, you know, the health, wealth, whatever name you want to put to it, whatever personality you want to put with it, are those churches really characterized by gratitude? Do people come there with thankfulness, or do they come with a sense of, I'm owed something? I think in many ways, thankfulness is a missing note in contemporary Protestantism. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel is all based upon dissatisfaction and discontentment. God owes me something. He's obligated to give me something. He's withholding something from me. That doesn't produce gratitude. The gospel turns us outside of ourselves to Christ. It shows us that it's all outside of us. We don't deserve anything but his wrath, and in Christ we get all his blessings. That gives us a sense of gratitude. Christ gets what we deserve, and we get what he deserves. That's gratitude. And so he says, first of all, in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. There's thankfulness in our fellowship. There's an attitude of gratitude for who we are in Christ as part of his body, a gratitude for our fellow believers. There's thankfulness in our worship in verse 16. Singing, making melody in our heart with thankfulness to God. All of these songs, all of these hymns, these psalms, these spiritual songs are to be sung with a thankful heart that come from a heart full of gratitude for the gospel. And then there's a thankfulness in our Christian walk, giving thanks to God through the Father, through him, so that in everything we do, in word or deed, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ out of gratitude. That's the ethics of Christian living. It is gratitude. It's a response of thankfulness to his grace. Now, this is Palm Sunday, in which we remember our Lord coming as the King, rejected by his people. But he reigns. He reigns as creator over all creation. As Paul has told us, even in this letter, he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the head of the body. In him, all things hold together. He rules and reigns over his creation, and he reigns as Redeemer King. And ultimately, the fullness of his reign is going to be seen in the new heavens and the new earth when all will bow to his kingship. But he reigns now over his church, the manifestation of his rule on earth. And as the church, we exhibit his gracious and loving rule and reign now. It's the place where his peace rules in our hearts and our lives, where his word dwells in rich abundance, where his name is glorified in all things, and where his thanks abounds for his redeeming love and grace. The church is the place where Christ is all and in all, as Paul has just told us. It's a place of transformed hearts and mouths by the indwelling word through the work of the Holy Spirit, where his praises overflow with thankfulness as we sing to the glory of our Savior and King for his redeeming work and love. It's like John Newton in his hymn said, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us in his blood. He has brought us near to God. And then he goes on to say, let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. You have washed us with your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God. When we sing that, the word of Christ is dwelling richly in us. Let's pray. Father, open our mouths and enable us to sing the praises of our Savior. Let his word dwell richly within us by your Holy Spirit, so that with one voice and one heart we glorify our God and our Savior, who rules and reigns over us in grace and mercy. And may all the world see that, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.